I'd like today to continue what I was saying about the mystery of the redemption last time. We talked about the mystery of the redemption. We talked about the false errors of the modernists concerning the mystery of the redemption. I'd like today just to say a few words about the true concept of the redemption and to help us to appreciate what it really means. There are two aspects of the mystery of the redemption, which when we say that Christ purchased us from our sins, paid the price of our sins, we mean. One is more on the negative side, and the other on the positive. On the negative side, it is an atonement, a making up for, paying the debt of our sins. On the positive side, it is merit. So atonement and merit are then the two aspects of this mystery of the redemption that we have to understand. What do we mean by atonement? Atonement is making up for. The other word that we use for that is satisfaction. And satisfaction is a compensation, but a voluntary one, a willing one, a generous compensation for an insult made to another. We can make satisfaction for our own sins, or we can make satisfaction for offending or hurting somebody's feelings. It's a satisfaction. When we talk about the atonement, though, of the mystery of the redemption, the difference is that here Christ is making satisfaction for somebody else's sins, for our sins. And so we have a satisfaction by Christ to God for the sins of a third person, which of course is us, sinners. And that's why we call the atonement of the redemption vicarious atonement. Vicarious means in the place of, on behalf of another person. When Christ died upon the cross, he made atonement on behalf of us, which is why we call that atonement a vicarious atonement, a making up for sins that we ought to make up for, that he made up for on our behalf. And so the redemption is, first of all, a vicarious atonement. And an atonement can be either of full value, equal to the value of the offense, or of partial value. It can either be adequate or inadequate. And if we're going to truly understand the mystery of the redemption, we have to understand that it is a perfectly adequate atonement, equal in full value to the gravity of the offense, paying in absolute justice what is owed for our sins. It's an atonement in the full sense of the term, perfectly adequate and of full value. The kind of atonement that we really can't make. Even if we hurt somebody or insult them or offend them, we can't really make an adequate atonement commensurate with the gravity. And of course, with respect to God and our sins, there is no way. It's absolutely impossible for us to make a true atonement. But Christ can. Christ can, because he's God, and atonement is adequate for the sins of all men of the whole world. And that is a teaching found in sacred scripture. His atonement is of infinite value in virtue of the hypostatic union. And we can find that mentioned. St. Peter mentions it in his first epistle when he says that we are purchased not, he points out, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So we redeem not in the vain manner, not with perishable things, but with, of course, with the blood of God himself. And so consequently, we are all purchased. And sacred scripture points out many times over that the price of the precious blood is adequate for the sins of the whole world. And in the first letter that St. Paul wrote to the Apostle Timothy, he points out that God wishes all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, all men. And that's why he gave himself a ransom for all. a ransom for all. He paid the price of all, the debt of all men. And so the atonement is for all men. It's a superabundant atonement, which, as St. Paul points out, then exceeds the gravity of the offense given by our sins to God. It's superabundant. It's beyond even the gravity of the offense. And we can take a look then at what St. Paul says in his letter, his first letter to the Corinthians. He points out with what price we have been purchased, the price of the blood of God himself, which makes us, of course, temples of Almighty God. It's because of that atonement being superabundant, perfectly adequate, that we say the Christ sacrifice then is sufficient for the salvation of all men. Sufficient. It's enough. It pays the faults of all men. But as we mentioned last time, it's not efficacious for all men. It only is efficacious for many. It works for the elect. It works for those who unite themselves to the mystery of the cross, to the redemption. It's something that we have to do. What must we do? What must we do for this atonement to be an atonement for our sins? Christ atoned for all sins, objective redemption. We make it our own subjective redemption. How? Sacred Scripture tells us what we have to do. The first thing we have to have is the faith. And we find that mentioned in the Gospels, in fact. We find it recorded in St. Mark's Gospel, indeed. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So faith in the mystery of the redemption, is faith in Christ himself, in the Son of God, in his divinity, is necessary then for us to have that atonement of Christ applied to our souls. Faith, first of all, then sacraments. The sacraments too. And anybody who refuses the sacraments as being the means by which the infinite atonement of Christ's death upon the cross is applied to our own souls will then refuse then the redemption. We find that mentioned in St. John's Gospel talking about baptism. Amen, amen, I say to thee, unless a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's not possible. Doesn't deny baptism of desire. It means if a person refuses then the sacrament which applies the mystery of the redemption to our souls, then he cannot be saved. The same applies to the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, which we find in St. John's Gospel, chapter 6, when he says, amen, amen, I say to you. That's a formula which gives the solemnity of his declaration. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life everlasting. So consequently, the reception of the sacraments, in particular baptism and Holy Communion, is absolutely necessary for the redemption, the atonement, the offering of Christ's cross to be applied to our souls. There is one other condition which is required: faith, the sacraments, and likewise to keep the commandments, to keep what our Lord orders us to keep, commandments of God, to live, not just by words. And we find that mentioned in Sacred Scripture too. If we take a look at St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, and he points out that he became to all who obey him the cause of eternal salvation. So obeying Christ, obeying God, is the means necessary for us to receive then the superabundant atonement of his sacrifice upon the cross. We see the same thing mentioned by St. Peter if we take a look at his second letter. And in the first chapter of that letter, he points that out. Strive even more by good works to make your calling and your election sure by your good works. God calls and chooses us, but it's by our good works that the fruit of redemption is manifest. If we're not willing to perform those good works, then the atonement does not apply to our souls. Indeed, in this way, you'll be amply provided for in the entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a word about the atonement, the vicarious atonement that Christ makes for us. I'd like to say a few words about the other aspect of the redemption, which is the merit that our divine Savior gains for us. And merit, atonement makes up for something bad, the sin. Merit obtains for us something good, the reward. And when we talk about merit, it's then having a right to a reward, a right to a benefit, a right which is earned by actions. And of course, if Christ is going to redeem us and to obtain for us everlasting life and to open the gates of the kingdom of heaven, it's not enough for him to atone for our sins. He must obtain a reward. And he must obtain a reward which is owed in justice. We have to distinguish between two different kinds of merit. We use this word merit in common language to mean different things. And so consequently, we have to understand what we mean. Merit can be used in the absolutely strict sense for that which is earned in justice. And strict, we work a job, we get paid $10 an hour, we are owed our salary because we did the job, we fulfill that contract, we deserve the payment at the end. We merit our payment. It's owed in strict justice to us. And if we want to merit for somebody else, let's say we pay somebody else's traffic fine, we pay their speeding ticket, so that they're off. We then obtain for them that they're freed from their traffic fine. It's something which we pay in justice. It's a little comparison from things of this earth. Now, merit in the strict and proper sense is something which is owed in justice. That's the sense in which we say that Christ merited for us when he died upon the cross. However, it's not the sense in which we use merit for our own selves. It's not the sense in which we use merit even for the Blessed Virgin Mary or the saints. It's not the sense in which we can merit graces for our own selves. If we live a good life, we say we merit a reward. We merit some special inspiration or grace. We don't really. Grace is a free gift from God. Not properly speaking, we do. No. Not in justice, no. And so the merit that we commonly have, and even if we say we merit, earn something, if it's in the supernatural order, it's not owed in justice. It can't be. It's then a merit in an analogical sense, and it's merit in the sense of something which is given to us because of the graciousness of God. An example of this is if a child offends his father and he wants then to get back in his father's graces, and he apologizes. He apologizes for what he did was wrong, for his disobedience. Now, he doesn't merit, properly speaking, a reward because he simply apologized. But his father is very happy, and he's very pleased that he apologized, and so he gives him a candy bar, or he gives him an ice cream or something extra because he had the humility to apologize. But it's because of the graciousness of the Father that the reward is given to him, not because it was owed to him in justice. And it's in that sense that we can merit, not in a proper sense of the term, but because of the graciousness of God. And it's in that sense that we will merit grace, and that we will, and it's that sense that the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints merit on our behalf. They can't merit being creatures what only God can merit, which is the redemption, everlasting life. But Christ himself did merit. And his merit, which is obtaining for us a right in justice to grace, sanctification, justification, being pleasing to God, to have everlasting life, he obtained for us that right which God cannot refuse, which is owed to us, not because of what we've done, but because of what he did. That's extraordinary, extraordinary mystery of the redemption and of merit that Christ merited in the proper, full sense of the term, so that God cannot refuse grace, sanctification, eternal life to the one to whom the merits of Christ's redemption are applied. They are owed in justice. That's the miracle. That is a teaching of the church. In fact, it's a teaching which is defined of faith, that Christ merited for us through his holy passion. That's what the Council of Trent teaches, that through his holy passion, Christ merited for us justification, which means to be pleasing to God, which means the state of sanctifying grace, which means the divine life in our souls. He obtained for us a right to that, and that was then what he obtained through his passion. Not for himself, he did merit for himself too, we'll get to that later on, but he merited for us in the proper sense then a share in the divine life. And that's the mystery. Of course, he was able to do so because his merits were infinite. His merits were infinite because of the hypostatic union, and because the merits in his human nature were the merits of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Sacred Scripture does not use the word merit itself, but the concept, the reality, is contained in Sacred Scripture, which is why the merits of Christ were defined by the Church, as against, of course, the Protestant heresy. The Protestants denying grace, denying justification as they do, denying that we share the divine life, then they necessarily deny merit, Christ's merit. No, they will admit some atonement, that God will not look at our sins, but they won't admit that he merited justification and truly then, in a proper sense of the term, everlasting life, because eternal life is but the continuation of the reality of justification, the state of grace in our souls. This merit, where do we find this in Sacred Scripture? Well, very simply, Ecce Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. They were the words of St. John the Baptist, said, pointing to our divine Savior. We find that in St. John's Gospel. He takes away the sins of the world. He takes away by himself, by his merits. We find also mentioned that they who are baptized in Christ have put on Christ. They have put on Christ's life. Christ has given them his life, which means then, through the redemption, he's obtained for us that life. He gave it to us, that is to say, he merited it. What Christ gains and obtains, he merits. And that's why we find St. Luke writes in the Acts of the Apostles that there is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved except for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only name, because the only way by which grace is obtained. Grace is obtained by Christ, that is to say, merited. Merited, one, by his action of dying on the cross. One, gained, obtained. He's the cause of it. And that's why the Council of Trent teaches that it's the merit of Jesus Christ which is applied to the souls of adults and children by baptism. The merits of Jesus Christ, then, which obtain the washing away of original sin. Hence, then, the necessity of this respect for the mystery of the Passion, in which we find the merits of Christ perfectly exemplified. Not that he didn't merit in the rest of his life, of course he did. not that he couldn't have redeemed us and saved us by the merits of any part of his life, because every part of his life was the merits of God. But he chose to redeem us by the passion, because that is the clearest way to demonstrate to us that he is the cause of supernatural life. And it's in the passion in particular that we can see most clearly all of the conditions required for merit. If we analyze what is merit, the earning of a reward which is owed in justice, and we can see how those conditions apply to our divine Savior, then we can see how he merits, in the proper sense of the term, in his passion. First thing which is necessary for merit is that the action has to be free. It has to be a voluntary and a free action. And we can't obtain merit for something unless we do it of our own free will. If we do it because we have to, we're forced or obliged in any way, it's not merit-worthy. And so consequently, Christ could only have redeemed us by his passion if it was of his own free will, voluntarily, that he offered himself. It's the first condition for merit. The Catechism of the Council of Trent talks about that and points out it was the peculiar privilege of the Redeemer to have died when he himself decreed to die, to have died not so much by external violence as by internal assent. He died when he wanted to, when it was his Father's will, when it was his hour, as he had announced. That's when he died, when he decided not to call the 12 legions of angels and so on. As we read in the prophet Isaiah, as he was offered up because he wanted to, and as he himself said, we read it in St. John's Gospel, chapter 10, I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and to take it up again. It was of free will that he died. He gave himself. And he announced, of course, as you know, the mystery of his crucifixion, and on the third day he would rise again, showing thereby his free will. And when St. Peter tried to turn him away from that, far be it from thee, that will happen to thee. Get behind me, Satan, was the response. So it was of his free will. Truly, the passion was an act of merit. It was an act of merit. It has to be a good action. It has to be supernatural action. It has to be done for a motive which is supernatural. What about the cross, the passion of our Lord? Greater love than this hath no man, than he give his life for his brethren. That's what our Lord himself said in chapter 15 of St. John's Gospel. Greater love than this hath no man. So it's the most supernatural action that can be imagined, the one which is most full of love and sacrifice. There could be nothing more elevated, nothing more supernatural than the passion. Again, the Catechism of the Council of Trent teaches us that same thing. And it points out that the mystery of the sufferings and the passion of our divine Redeemer is we form an idea through the passion of the transcendent and intense love of Jesus Christ towards us and of his divine and boundless claims to our gratitude. It's truly a supernatural action, the greatest one that there could be, then a merit-worthy action. The third condition of merit is that merit must be obtained whilst we're on the state of our earthly pilgrimage. Somebody who's in heaven can't merit. We can only merit if we're in a state where we can suffer, offer things up, in which we're going towards a goal. You have to be then on the way towards the goal to be able to merit. Christ was on this earth, living upon this earth, as we. And so, likewise, able to suffer, able to merit. The other condition for merit is the person who merits has to be pleasing to God. He's got to be in the state of grace. Christ was perfectly agreeable to his Father. this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Other condition of merit already accomplished. And finally, there has to be God's promise of a reward at the end. Now, our divine Savior knew why he was suffering. He knew he was bearing our sins. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And as the prophet Isaiah also said, he shall lay down his life for sin, and he shall have a long-lived seed. The seed, the fruit, the soul. He knew perfectly well, as he taught. So consequently, we see that all of the conditions required for merit are fulfilled by our divine Savior. He paid then the debt, and he won for us with full merit in justice, in virtue of his divine person, all for everyone the reward of everlasting life. Of course, that presumes that there is a oneness. Christ's merits have to be applied to our souls. There has to be a union, just like there has to be a oneness for the atonement to be applied to our souls. There must be a oneness with Christ for the merits to be applied to our souls so that we can get that reward. That oneness is what is accomplished by the sacrament of baptism, which identifies us with Christ, makes us members of the mystical body, members of him, a part of him, so that the reward that he's won would be applied to our souls. And that's why it is that the reward that Christ wins belongs to all of us. It shows, though, the necessity of baptism, not just for the atonement, but also for the reward. However, the merit that Christ won for us cannot be separated from the merit that he won for himself. He merited for himself. You might say, well, what did he merit for himself? He's God. I mean, what can he receive that he doesn't already have? What kind of reward can he have? As God, of course, he cannot. But as man, he can. As man, he merited that his human nature be glorified. And it's not just something that was done, but God wanted him to merit that reward, to merit his exaltation, to merit his resurrection, to merit his ascension into heaven, to merit sitting on the right hand of his Father. So he merits for himself perfectly at the same time as he merits for us. And we find this mentioned in sacred scripture, in quite a couple of passages from sacred scripture which talk about then the merits that our divine Savior won for himself, particularly that passage from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, in which he humbled himself to obedience and to the obedience to the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has exalted him. Therefore, God also has exalted him. Therefore, on a consequence of his humbling himself, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. That's then a reward. Therefore, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of God the Father. So it's a merit, it's a reward given to him on account of his offering of himself. We find the same thing in the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews, when he points out, chapter 2, that Christ, in his human nature, was made a little lower than the angels, because the human nature is lower than that of the angels. Jesus, though, crowned with glory and honor because of his having suffered death, that by the grace of God he might taste the death for all. So he's exalted and elevated, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. He merited then through his death that exaltation, that reward. which in fact he prayed for. He wanted that reward. He begged that reward of his Father. And we hear that in the priestly prayer, which we find in St. John's Gospel, when he prayed for that reward. He said, I have glorified thee on earth. I have accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the world existed. Glorify then my human nature with thyself, with the glory which I had in my divine nature before the world existed. And he's asking, he's praying for that reward. There's nothing wrong or selfish in longing for that reward. He prayed for that reward. That reward is only just to our divine Savior. And likewise then, secondarily, to us. And that's why the fathers of the church talk about the glorification and the honor of our divine Savior as the reward, the remuneration for his humbling of himself, the humility and the obedience of the mystery of the cross. And they interpret the words that of the disciples of Emmaus. Did he not have to suffer in this way so as to enter into his glory? Well, yes, he did. He merited, properly speaking, the glory which was his. And likewise, he merited for us all graces. All graces, all the graces received by all men, he merited. And we find that the passion obtains all graces, and that there are no graces that any man receives that are not merited by the passion of our divine Savior. We find that defined by the Council of Florence and also by the Council of Trent in its decree on justification. And it's a fundamentally important that there is no grace that any man receives which is not merited by Christ's passion, death upon the cross. Because if man could receive graces in any other way, then we wouldn't need the redemption. And if man could receive graces in any other way, then the redemption would not be something which obtains for us in justice all graces. No, there is no graces received by any man which is not received by he who is the head of all men, the head of the mystical body, our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Council of Florence has to say, that nobody was freed from the dominion of the devil except by the merits of the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. And the Council of Trent also points out that no one can be just but he to whom the merits of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ are communicated. There's nobody just, nobody pleasing to God, nobody holy, except as a reward for the merit, as a consequence of the merit that our divine Savior obtained. And then it goes on to say, this merit of the passion is what brings about the justification of the ungodly through the pouring forth of the charity of God. It's the only way to justify, the only way to make us pleasing are those merits. The only way by which God infuses grace is that it was earned, merited, obtained, properly speaking, by our Lord in the Passion. And that's why the devotion to the Passion of Christ is absolutely necessary and as universal as grace is. Now, if there are some exceptions when the sacraments are not absolutely necessary, as a necessary of means without which we cannot be saved, the same does not apply for the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely necessary, and there is absolutely no exception. Even a person who has baptism of desire receives grace through the Passion of our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no exception to the universality of all grace being caused through the Passion of our divine Savior. And, of course, the consequence of that is that we cannot merit any grace of our own. There's no grace that we can merit. We cannot merit anything, any grace, anything to make us pleasing to God. any good inspiration, any good desire. We can't merit any of it. And that's important, especially against the heresy of the Semi-Pelagians, who said that the beginning of our good deeds came from us. And then God responded, no, no. The beginning is God's grace. He, Christ, merits everything. We cannot merit any grace. All that we can do is, given the grace of our divine Savior, which is poured into our soul, which Christ merited through his passion, given that merit of Christ's passion and the graces which are merited through no merit of our own, through Christ, then with that grace already in our souls, which is the basis of all of our merits, we can merit everlasting life. But it's not merit in the proper sense, because it starts from Christ. The basis of that merit is Christ's merit. Yes, we have a right to everlasting life inasmuch as we're in the state of grace, but we don't have a right to that. Christ obtains that for us. And so consequently, then, the importance of this, often meditating on the fact that our whole salvation, redemption, all graces are completely dependent upon our divine Savior and his sacred passion. Let me just quote a couple of passages from sacred scripture which talk about that. For example, in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, and he points out that we are justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. God, in his justice, remitting former sins. God has set forth then Jesus Christ, and in his patience remits former sins to manifest his justice at the present time, so that he himself is just and makes just him who has faith in Jesus. It's God who makes us just through our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can take a look at chapter 7 of that same letter to Romans. It talks about justification and the interior life constantly in that letter to the Romans. And if we take a look at chapter 7, it mentions the same thing. Unhappy man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Nobody can. We are not able to deliver ourselves from our sins. Then he goes on to say, the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the grace of God which can do everything. I can't do anything. We find the same thing in that magnificent passage that St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, in which he talks about salvation and the necessity of grace. Some parts are taken out of context by the Protestants to try and maintain that we don't need to perform good works, but in fact, the whole passage by St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians is to show how our total dependence upon Christ's redemption, that is, on his grace, then produces in us that dependence on his grace, which will produce good works. Not the good works are not necessary, but they're not my good works, because I can't merit anything. They're the good works that come from Christ's grace, which is the foundation and the base of all merits, all good deeds. Let me just to quote a couple of passages. This is chapter 2 of the letter to the Ephesians. When we were dead by reason of our sins, God brought us to life together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. The grace then of Christ being understood. That he might show in the ages to come the overflowing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, his grace, the gift of his goodness, of his life, which he won for us. And then he goes on to say, by grace you have been saved through faith. Of course, that's what the Protestants abuse by saying faith only. No. It's by faith that we are united to Christ and we receive of his grace through which we are saved. And that not from yourselves, but it's the gift of God. Well, sure, it's the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. That's what it is. And we can't do anything good by ourselves. We can't gain merit or merit
by ourselves. It all comes from Christ. Not as the outcome of works, lest any man may boast. True. And then to keep reading. For his workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus in good works. For we are his workmanship, created by Christ, in Christ, for good works, which God has made ready beforehand, that we may walk in them. And so we see then the total dependence on Christ's redemption, foundation then of a life, our life, if it's to be pleasing to a mighty God. Let me just draw a couple of consequences then from this place, role of merit in the mystery of the redemption, which demonstrate how it is that Christ longs for our cooperation. He obtains all for us. He's won all for us. But yet, he'll only give it to those who want to receive. To those who open their hearts, to those who have faith, to those who pray, to those who meditate on the Passion. And so there is a mystery here of free will, too, of our cooperation. We don't merit or gain or earn anything, but yet God longs for our cooperation. And that's the mystery of our life upon this earth. That's the mystery of grace and the redemption. Christ did everything. He won everything, obtained everything for us. All he wants from us is our cooperation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so how important it is for us to walk in the light. Yes, Christ redeemed us, but we have to do something. We have to cooperate. And that's a mystery. And even that cooperation is the fruit of God's grace and the mystery of the redemption. Even the every cooperation, even our acceptation, our goodwill, all of that is still God's work, but we have to do it. And that's essential to remember so as to understand the gravity of the era of the universal redemption. Let me just quote from the Archbishop in his Spiritual Journey when he points out how the world is divided by the mystery of light and darkness, life and death, the redemption and opposition, Christ and the devil. The whole of human reality is divided, and it's this whole mystery of the redemption which divides us. The light which created the world, which supports it in its existence, which enlightens every man who comes into this world. He has shone in this world, and men preferred the darkness of the world. They preferred the world of flesh, money, egoism, and pride, the threshold of hell. How true that is. What we need to do then is to enable our own souls through our cooperation to become the instrument, the vehicle by which the graces of the redemption flow. And that is something we either want or we don't want. We can open our eyes to the light or not. How are we going to do that? We need, see, if all grace, everything is won by the redemption, and all graces come through redemption, all graces are won by Christ upon the cross, then we need to make all of our actions, all of our days, depend upon the cross. That's what we mean when we say, supernaturalize. To supernaturalize our days means to supernaturalize our thoughts, our desires, our actions, our works, our sacrifices. Everything that we do means to place it under the influence of the cross, which is like the cause. And it's for that reason we say that Christ is a mediator, because he causes and he brings and obtains all graces. So all of our thoughts have to be much more explicitly in dependence upon Christ. Now, if we're in the state of grace, everything is dependent upon Christ, because Christ is living in our souls through grace. We're justified. But that can become much more explicit. We can be explicit in our dependence upon our Lord. We can express it in our prayers. We can offer up repeatedly our whole life and all our activities so that nothing that we do is wasted, that everything depends upon our divine Savior. Everything depends upon the cross. And allow me to quote again from the Archbishop, when he points out that once we've understood that all grace comes from Christ's redemption, and he's the source of all graces, that he is the leader, the head, from whom flow all inspirations, good thoughts, good desires, merit, any little merit that we might obtain, all depends upon that. Consequently, we must supernaturalize everything that we do. There must be, he says, a directing principle of all our activity. We must strive to supernaturalize everything by prayer and by charity, refusing to involve ourselves in activities in which too many participants manifest their opposition to any religious and Christian act. Refusing to participate in those who place an obstacle then. It's another thing to accept those who have good dispositions, but who are ignorant and convert to our Lord. Somebody who doesn't know about the redemption can convert and place himself under the mystery of the cross. Those who refuse, the enemies of Christ, refuse that. Of course, they refuse grace, they refuse the redemption. That's what divides all mankind. And that's why we say there is not salvation in any other than in our divine Savior. Consequently, we must make every effort to place all our activities under the influence of Christ, the King, ruling from the cross, ruling through his passion. He gives that the influence of grace, which then gives the unction, the life to all that we do. Let me just quote the Archbishop again. Let us not forget that every grace, every increase of grace, the blessings of sanctifying grace coming to us through the hands of the priests and the Catholic Church, all come to us from the inexhaustible source of the grace of Jesus, and from him alone, our only Savior. Christ's grace, his perfect grace, then is the source of all of our grace. The reality of Jesus' divine life circulating in our souls and bodies should be for us a subject of continual thanksgiving, and also a source of active vigilance, so that we don't let our lamps go out like those of the foolish virgins. Let us then often meditate on the heart of our Lord, the love of our Lord, the grace of our Lord. It's important also for us to fit into this understanding of the mystery of the redemption, the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And if again Protestants refuse to acknowledge our absolute need for devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, it's because they have failed to understand this mystery of the redemption as being the cause of all grace. Why is it we say that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the mediatrix, the co-redemptrix? She merits all graces for us at the foot of the cross. She doesn't merit them in the same way that our divine Savior does. He merits them in justice. She merits the same graces by her prayers, in the improper sense of merit, by God's graciousness, by God's kindness. He wants to give us the graces that Christ merits in justice also through her intercession and through her prayer, through her union with her divine Son. And that's why there's no grace that Our Lady doesn't obtain, because she was at the foot of the cross and all graces obtained through the cross. She cooperated in all the graces because she cooperated in the mystery of our redemption. And so that's why she merits secondarily, not properly, through God's graciousness, what Christ merits properly and in justice on the cross. There's no grace that Our Lady doesn't obtain for us then. Hence, the importance of devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. The saints also merit improperly by their love of Christ, their imitation by their love of the Passion. All graces then are caused properly in justice by the Passion. I'd like to finish off just by quoting you just a couple of remarks from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which talks about the fruits of the redemption and talks about how this mystery of Christ's redemption then flows into our souls. The double-sided action of satisfaction, atonement, making up for that's for the negative side of our sins, and also the positive, the infinite merit, the price of the precious blood of the Lamb of God, unspotted and undefiled. What is obtained for us? What are the fruits? Allow me just to quote the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which is very beautiful in this regard. And it points out that these fruits are several fold. First of all, deliverance from sin. Not just by atonement, but by merit, delivering us from sin and for what we are like ourselves. The passion of our Lord was our deliverance from sin. For St. John said, He hath loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. In His own blood. Washed us. Delivered us. And that, of course, is a source of continual gratitude. Imagine if we were still like we once were. Second fruit mentioned by the Catechism is it rescues us from the tyranny of the devil. The tyranny of the devil. The devil makes us slaves of sin. He made us slaves of sin. It's a tyranny. It's a blindness. It's a slavery. And the only way to be free from that is through the merit of the redemption. It breaks that slavery. It breaks that authority that the devil has over the wicked. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I, being lifted up from the earth, I will draw all things unto myself. Lifted up from the earth. Lifted up on the cross. Draws all things unto himself. Cast out the devil, the tyranny of the devil. It also points out that the redemption discharges the punishment due to our sins. That's the atonement aspect, which not just for the guilt, but for the punishment. Christ's suffering atones and discharges the punishment of all of our sins. There's nothing lacking. It simply has to be applied to our souls, which is why the Church is always so generous in its plenary indulgences, which apply that infinite merit of Christ to discharge the temporal punishment of sins to our souls. It also points out the redemption reconciles us to God the Father. Nothing more acceptable could have been offered to God, reconciling us to the Father, appeasing His wrath, propitiating His justice, and finally opening the gates of the kingdom of heaven. Something which we take for granted. No? We take for granted, well, we're baptized when we die. If we're in a state of grace, we can go to heaven. Yes, but how? How did that happen? We'll never be done thinking about how that happened. He opens for us heaven, which was closed by the common sin of mankind. As St. Paul says, we therefore have confidence in the entering into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ. And finally, in his passion, he obtains for us the graces to practice all virtues. There's no virtue which is not exemplified in the passion. And so consequently, if we can practice any virtue, it's because Christ has merited for us before us, he merited the practice of that virtue. Patience and humility, exalted charity, meekness and obedience, unshaken firmness of soul, not only in suffering for justice's sake, but also in meeting death. They're the virtues that the Catechism mentions. One could mention others. Patience, humility, exalted charity, meekness, obedience, firmness in meeting death are so conspicuous in the suffering Savior that we may truly say that on the day of his passion alone, he offered up in his own person a living exemplification of all the moral precepts, of all the virtues, of everything that we need to do. He obtained for us then, one for us, the grace to practice every single one of them. The Catechism finishes saying, would to God that these mysteries of the Passion were always present to our minds, that we learn to suffer, to die, and to be buried with Christ, that cleansed we might rise with him to newness of life. It's a beautiful little conclusion of the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Anybody have any questions they'd like to ask? Correct. So the graces that were received in the Old Testament by the prophets, by the holy men, by Abel, were all graces which were given in anticipation of Christ's merits upon the cross. Christ obtained those graces, but he did not obtain, and the proof of that is that the opening of the gates of the kingdom of heaven was not until he died upon the cross. He obtained for them the grace to sanctify themselves, but until he actually had paid the price, the gates of the kingdom were not open. The same thing applies to the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that's defined as being a faith that if the Blessed Virgin Mary was conceived free of any stain of original sin, it was because of the anticipated merits of Christ the Redeemer to come. They had to have the true faith, the faith of Abraham. Now, they didn't know what the faith of Abraham really meant. I mean, they knew that Abraham's faith was that God would accomplish his promises by then blessing the seed of Abraham and blessing all the nations out of Abraham. They didn't know how it was going to happen. God was going to perform some action to bless mankind. They didn't know what it was going to be. And little by little, they started to know more about it. Prophet Isaiah, of course, knew a lot about it, and he prophesied a great deal about it. And so as the centuries went by, then they know more about it. But they didn't have to know the details. They had to have the faith of Abraham, which is the faith that God would redeem his people in whatever way. Yes, you need to have the state of grace. You can't obtain merit unless you're pleasing to God. Jesus obtained merit because he was perfectly pleasing to his Father, and in the proper sense. And finally, there has to be a promise of a reward. God promised a reward, salvation of souls, in return for Christ offering himself upon the cross. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. He knew very well. He would draw all souls to himself once lifted up upon the cross. Some other questions? Is that a prayer?